Amen. Thank you guys for leading us this morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and we'll be starting our reading this morning in verse 34. When a man and a woman stand before others and they exchange vows in marriage, I suspect that most of them naturally tend to think that the most important relationship in their marriage moving forward would be their relationship to each other. After all, when you think about it, from that point moving forward, their spouse is going to be the person they spend the most time with. That's going to be the person that they make almost all of life's major decisions with. It's going to be the person that they end up sharing a home with, sharing time with, sharing finances with. It's going to be that person that they raise children with. It's going to be that person that they grow old together with and die together with. So it seems natural that you would think upon exchanging vows in marriage that you would think the person you're committing yourself to, that's going to be the most important relationship in your marriage. But what if I told you this morning that that's not the case? That when you got married and you committed your life till death do you part to another person, your wife or your husband, that your relationship with your spouse is not the most important relationship in your marriage. Would that surprise you? Would that make you uncomfortable? Would it be somewhat of a shock? Well, actually, Scripture teaches us that there's another relationship in your marriage that takes priority and thus supersedes your relationship to your spouse. What relationship is that? Scripture teaches us that the most important relationship in our marriage is our relationship with God. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. In this passage, the Pharisees, they were one of the predominant religious groups in Judaism during the day. They approached Jesus with another question. The Sadducees, the other predominant religious group, they've already asked him a question and he's answered it successfully. And so the Pharisees come with a question of their own. Now, this question is a question that is designed to test Jesus. They're not coming because they want a genuine answer. When they come to test Jesus, they're actually looking for a way to trap him. That is, to trip him up. They wanted Jesus to fumble in his words, to give a wrong answer so that they could then use that against him. Because Jesus is growing in popularity at this time, and he's pulling away from their influence. And so they want to set up a way to trap him and cause him to stumble. So one of the Pharisees, we see in the text here, looking in verse 35, a lawyer approaches Jesus. Now, when you think of a lawyer in this context, don't think of someone who goes to a courtroom and before a judge pleads any kind of a case. That's not the sense of a lawyer here. In the New Testament times, a lawyer referred to someone who was an expert in the law. In other words, they were an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. So he comes to Jesus and he has a question. And I love the way the narrative pictures Jesus in response to this question that he's given. Jesus is put on the spot, guys. And he's given this question by a lawyer, an expert in the scriptures in verse 36. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in all of the law?" Jesus is presented by Matthew here when he is presented with this question as the masterful theologian. He is the interpreter of scriptures that can silence everyone else. I can just imagine this scene when it took place. Jesus's heart didn't start pounding hard like you or I. If we were put on a spot and we were asked to name the greatest commandment In all of the scriptures, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He is spot on with his answers. Immediately, I can imagine him coming back. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 comes into his mind. And he quotes the text there in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Here in this passage, Jesus teaches us that our greatest commitment of all commitments is our commitment to love God supremely. Out of all other commitments that we have, our greatest, most primary, the supreme commitment is to love God supremely. When we read about love in the New Testament, and this is important because we have a skewed view of love today in our culture. We're not talking about some mere emotion. No, when we talk about love in the New Testament, we're talking about the total quality of a relationship between two persons. We're talking about this quality of relationship that involves, first of all, devotion, second of all, loyalty, third of all, this intimate knowledge, and then fourth, responsibility. It leads us to do something. Love is, I love this definition, it's the deepest possible expression of personality and closeness of personal relations. The deepest possible expression of personal relations. Far more than a simple emotion, love is this deliberate choice. It's this, not this feeling, but it's this decision we make to be self-giving, to be sacrificial, to be committed to blessing someone else and to actually seek their benefit, their highest good. Jesus teaches us here that our greatest commitment in all of life is to love God supremely. So I want to show you how this text unfolds in these verses this morning from verses 34 to 40. I want to give you an explanation of the text, and I want to show you the evidence here as to why loving God supremely is the greatest commitment, the greatest commandment. And then we're going to close up this sermon this morning. After I give you an explanation, I'm going to give you several application steps on what it would look like for all of us to take seriously loving God the way Jesus tells us to, so we can have the kind of marriages that God would want us to have. So let's look at the text, let's read it together, and then we'll dive in. Starting in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Father, this is a weighty text. Jesus gives us a confirmation here that there is no greater commandment in all of Scripture than what he says in loving you supremely. Oh God, may there be every heart attentive this morning. May there be every ear that's listening. May we take seriously from our hearts what Jesus teaches here, so that we can be rightly related to you and rightly related to others as you would have us to be. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three evidences in this text that we see as to why our commitment to love God supremely is our greatest commitment. First of all, I want you to see that loving God supremely, it demands total devotion. Loving God supremely demands total devotion. Jesus brings this out in verse 37 when he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus says, you shall love. Jesus, interestingly, in this text, he doesn't use an imperative. He actually uses a future tense verb. And sometimes in the New Testament, a future tense verb is used instead of a command, because this is the way the New Testament writer or the speaker is emphasizing something that is universal. This applies to all people. Something that is timeless. It doesn't ebb and flow with the culture. And something that is so solemn. Jesus is stressing the seriousness of the words which he is about to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, you shall love. It has this commanding, imperatival sense, the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all of your mind. The word all here, it refers to being complete in extent. It refers to something that's whole, something that is entire. And then Jesus lists three different faculties from which we are to love God with the whole of what we have. He first mentions the heart. The heart here refers to the seat of our emotions, the seat of our affections. The soul here, that refers to that inward part of us that contains our personality and our will. When somebody speaks about the real you, the inner you, they're talking about your soul. So we have heart, the seat of our affections and emotions, the soul, the inner person, and then lastly, the mind. This refers to our intellect, that part of us that allows us to think and to process. And here, the mind would stand for that faculty which is the formulator of thoughts, and also that part of us that executes our thoughts into activities from our body. So it would include the intellectual and the physical aspects of our being. Now, sometimes commentators, preachers, when they break down this verse, they want to focus so much on all of these parts that Jesus mentions here. Jesus does not mention these parts so as to try and break us down into compartments. No, he mentions all of these aspects, which when you study the scriptures, they're all so interrelated, the heart, the soul, and the mind, and the body. He mentions them because he doesn't want us to narrow our love for God, but he wants us to understand that our love for God is to be absolutely comprehensive. It is to flow from the entirety of our person. Everything about us, every faculty, to the fullest of capacity, we are to love God supremely with that part of us, that whole of us. So Jesus is here saying, with your emotions, you're to love God first. With your volition, your will, you're to love God first. With your intellect, you are to love God first. With your bodies, you are to love God first. The whole of our being is to not be compartmentalized, but wholeheartedly, comprehensively, with everything we have, we are to love God supremely. So I want you to think about the implications of this verse where Jesus tells us that loving God supremely demands total devotion. Think about the implications of this verse for your marriage. If we are commanded to love God in this way, do you know what it means? You can't love your spouse in this way. If God is to be first, that means none of us can put our husband or put our wife in that place. You see, to do so, we would be saying they're going to become first, and then God is going to become second. But that's not what Jesus teaches us here. There is one who occupies that place of supremacy in every person's life, or should. There is one person who is always to be our first love, our first priority, and that is God. If we put our spouse in this place to love them with the kind of affection and volition that Jesus speaks about here, we will be guilty of breaking this commandment. When I played basketball or football or any kind of just athletic event, I participated in it, there was something in me, and some of you have this kind of a competitive spirit. You did not want to lose. You didn't want to come in second. See, I wanted to win. If we were playing 21 tip out, I wanted to win that game. If we were playing another team during the season in football or basketball, I wanted to win, because if you win, that means you're in first place. But if you lose, that means you came in second. And I did not want to come in second. Do you know something about me? God changed a lot of that competitive spirit in me these days. I'm not as competitive as what I used to be. But when I got married, do you know what? I was absolutely okay exchanging vows with the woman who told me I was going to come in second in our marriage. And she was absolutely okay exchanging vows with a man who told her she was going to come in second in our marriage. Because we wanted to be faithful to this command to love God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, and strength. So loving God supremely, we see evidence of why it's the greatest commandment, because it demands total devotion. You cannot fulfill this command if you're putting somewhere else in this place. Number two, loving God supremely is clearly, well, we see another reason why it reigns supreme as the greatest commandment, because loving God supremely produces love for others. Loving God supremely produces love for others. Having made clear what the greatest commandment is, Jesus gives the Pharisees even more than what they asked for. He follows it up in verse 38, and he says, this is the great and foremost commandment, loving God supremely. Verse 39, he says, but there's another commandment. It's second. It's like the first commandment. It's similar to it, but it's not the same. But it's like it in that it also deals with love. And Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, in this commandment, Jesus is quoting, he's telling us basically, this text it assumes something. There's a disposition to this text, namely that we already love ourselves. Sometimes today, psychologists and counselors, they'll try to talk with people about the problem in life is that they really don't love themselves. But honestly, if they were to evaluate scripture and look at the ways of that person and how that person's acting, that person doesn't really have a problem loving themselves. The problem is that they love themselves too much, to the neglect of loving God first. And so the love they actually have has become twisted and distorted to where they're the primary focus in life and everything. But Jesus assumes here that we all love ourselves. And the second commandment, which is like the first, is that concern, that care, the sacrifices we make for ourselves. We should in turn show that same kind of love to other people. Now, I don't want you to miss something that's going on in this text. Jesus has told us the first commandment, and then he's followed with the second commandment. You cannot fulfill Jesus' command in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, if you do not first fulfill the commandment in verse 37, that you love God supremely. You see, our love for God is the commandment that produces love for others. And you say, where's that found? Well, first of all, Jesus tells us love for God is first, love for neighbor is second. So there's a precedent that this commandment takes. But the Apostle John's very helpful in making this very explicit in 1 John. He talks a lot about love. Listen to what he says, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. Did you hear that? If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you are a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What John reveals to us in this text is that we cannot love God, or we cannot love others, if we don't love God, because love for God produces love for others. The noted New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, he writes, the first commandment without the second commandment, it is intrinsically impossible. So if you want to love others the way God commands you to, you need to focus on loving God the way he commands you to love him, because that produces, that translates into love for others. Now, some people would say, well, I do love other people and I don't love God. Well, what they really have is just some kind of a natural altruism. They're just trying to do some kind of good things, but they cannot fulfill the command to love that's embodied in this text, which is self-giving, which is unselfish, which is sacrificial, which is totally for the good of others without any benefit for their own, because only God can produce that kind of love in another person's heart. So what does this mean for marriage? If loving God supremely produces our love for others, let me ask you, who's your closest neighbor? Who is your closest neighbor? I'm not talking about the person who lives next door to you. How many of you in here are married? Raise your hand. Hands are going up everywhere. So I want you to look at your spouse, and I want you to say, you're my closest neighbor. Now that was weak, guys. Come on. Look at your spouse and say, honey, you are my closest neighbor. So let's take this a step further then. We've all identified who our closest neighbor is. Our closest neighbor is our spouse. If love for God produces love for others, your neighbor, and your closest neighbor is your spouse, your love for God is going to affect your love for your spouse. If this is off over here and you're not loving God the way God commands you to love him, you will not be able to love your spouse with the love that they deserve. Everybody needs to write this statement down. This is a statement you need to get into your hearts and in your homes and live by it. A great commitment to the great commandment will make for a great marriage. A great commitment. You're giving it everything you got. You're holding nothing back to the great commandment to love God supremely. That will make for a great marriage, because you know what you're going to do? If you're loving God in that way, man, you're going to become a lover of your husband and a lover of your wife like they have never seen before. You're going to be loving them so much, they're going to say, honey, you got to stop loving me so much. You're wearing me out. But that's what God will do in your heart when you love him the way you should. The most important relationship in your relationship with each other is your relationship with God. The most important relationship in your relationship with each other is your relationship with God. Your love for God produces your love for others, specifically for your spouse. Listen, for some of you, before you're going to go deeper with each other, you're going to have to go deeper with God. You're going to have to take God seriously in this command to love him with everything you've got. And then you're going to notice an intimacy developing with your spouse that you've not seen before. But that kind of depth and intimacy will not take place because you won't prioritize, you won't relate to them correctly until you're prioritizing God supremely. Loving God supremely, it demands our total devotion. It produces our love for others. That's evidence that this is the greatest commandment. And then last of all, and we'll get into application, loving God supremely and loving others, it sums up the whole of the law. Look in verse 40. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Wow. Did you take in what Jesus just said there? On these two commandments, the whole of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, when he says it depends, he means all of it hangs on these two commandments. He means basically that nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two commandments are observed. You can't fulfill the other commandments of the Old Testament that God had given to his people to guide them if love for him and love for others is not in place. These two commandments basically sum up the Ten Commandments, which I know Jesse just taught through on Wednesday nights a couple of months ago. The first four commandments deal with our love for God in the Old Testament, and the remaining six commandments, which summarize all of the law, they deal with our love for man. So I want you to see how great, how supreme love for God is, because if The whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled based upon love for God and love for man. And you can't love people unless you love God, then you can't fulfill the law, Jesus is saying. It all hangs on the supremacy of loving God the way that God deserves to be loved. Without love for God, the law cannot be fulfilled in any way. So our love for God, being the supreme commandment and commitment, is evidenced by the fact that love for God demands total devotion. It produces love for others, and it fulfills the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. The scribes counted both negative and positive prescripts in the Old Testament to number about 613 commandments. And Jesus said, out of those 613, love for God and love for men will fulfill them all. And you say, how does that happen? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, if we love, and this would be love for God or love for men, we won't sin against others. Every sin issue comes down to the fact that we don't love the way we should love. So let's talk through this text now that we've seen from Scripture an explanation as to why our love for God must be the greatest commitment that we have, even in our marriages. So if we are going to understand this text, we've got to take it a step further and say, okay, what do we do with it? How do we actually love God supremely so that we can love our spouses faithfully, so that we can love them sacrificially? I want to give you several pointers. I want to try to move through these quickly as our time is getting close. Number one, if you want to love God supremely, you need to make sure that you know God personally. This command that Jesus gives, it has a foundation to it. The only person that's going to be able to love God and to grow in loving God is someone who actually knows God in an authentic relationship. Listen to what John says, 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 19. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves, listen to this, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We love because he first loved us. John tells us that love is something that God does in our own hearts. So we cannot manufacture, we cannot self-stimulate, we cannot produce this kind of love that Jesus is talking about, to love God supremely and to love others sacrificially. You see, apart from God doing something in our hearts, this is not possible. Because we all have broken hearts. We all have selfish, rebellious hearts that are stained, that are controlled by sin. And that's why we all need a Savior. That's why we need someone who can come into our lives and transform us from the inside out to make possible for us to love in the way that God commands us to love. And that's what God did for us in sending Jesus into this world. He came and he never sinned. And he gave his life up on the cross, dying in the place of all guilty sinners, the judgment we all justly deserve for the wrongdoings we've committed. He was put into the grave, and then God, the Father, raised him up from the dead, showing the world that my son has indeed conquered sin and death, and that the only way we can have the life he has is if we're connected to him. We've got to have life in him. And the way that takes place is we have to do what Jesus said, Mark 1:15, repent. Recognize we're sinners with broken, corrupted, evil, wicked, selfish, rebellious hearts. And we're willing to say, I need help with this. And I want to turn from the sins in my life and my selfish ways. And I want to place my trust in you to be the one who comes into my life and you rescue me and you deliver me from myself. And the Bible tells us when we do that, this awesome thing takes place. God takes away our sin, gives us the righteousness of Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of that selfish, evil, wicked, greedy, rebellious man or woman, and the Holy Spirit, God himself inside of us, begins to transform us so that we can start to love in the way that God commands us to love. You see, this kind of love, you can't produce it on your own. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God has to do this inside of you. Without a true conversion, you cannot fulfill love for God or love for your spouse, as the scriptures would command. The person who's trying to fulfill these commandments in their own strength is going to be a very, very frustrated individual, because it's just not possible. While we were on our Baltimore trip, we were doing a lot of door-to-door evangelism, just knocking on homes, telling people about Restoration Church and new church plants we were partnering with, and we were asking people how we could pray for them, and then hopefully we're asking God to give us opportunities to speak with people about the gospel. Well, Viola Snyder and I, we teamed up. We were walking this long road, and we did one side of the homes, and then we came back on the other side, and there was a younger lady in her around 40. She was out washing her car, and so Viola and I walked up, and we introduced ourselves, and she told us that she was actually a church member at the Lutheran Church. It was Ascension Lutheran Church just down the street. And we said, well, we just met a lady across the street over here. Said she goes there. She says, yeah, that's my mom. And she said, well, I've been there for about 20 years. And I said, well, one of the things I like to always ask people who tell me they're church members or they go to a church is, I want to take it a step farther, because I want to know, not that you're just a part of a church, but I want to know whether or not you actually know God in a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. So we started that dialogue, and I asked her, do you personally know Jesus? Her name was Sarah, by the way, in a personal relationship. And she said, if I remember her words specifically, she said, well, I'm still working on that. That's still not in place. Here's a woman. She'd been going to church for 20 years, and she still didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ in place. 20 years. You see, being a part of the church doesn't make you a believer. Being baptized doesn't make you a believer. Doing good works doesn't make you a believer. One of the greatest things that can happen for a lot of marriages that are struggling today is for the lost spouse to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. See, the struggle that a lot of marriages are having is we've got one person that knows the Lord, or maybe two people that don't know the Lord, and they need to make that decision to get right with God, because until you do that, you're separated from Him. You're doing it on your own. There is no divine enablement or illumination from the scriptures to help you in the ways that you need it most desperately. So if you're going to love God supremely, you must have a relationship with Him. Let me ask you this morning, do you know in your heart of hearts that you have a relationship with God? Has there truly been a point in your life where you've understood the gospel, that you were a sinner condemned to hell, Jesus Christ came into this world, lived the life you could not live, He died on a cross, taking your place in the judgment you deserved, He was buried but raised from the dead, and the scriptures command, if you want forgiveness, eternal life, and a relationship with God, you have to ask forgiveness for your sins and have to place your faith and trust in Christ. Has that happened at some point in your life? And you're experiencing the changes that come from that. Listen, if all you do is attend church, and I want to say this, and I'll say it with other pastors, if all you do is attend church, and that's all that marks your life, just attending church, there's no change, no desire for the things of God. Brother, sister, can I say with just a plea from my heart, you're lost, and you need to be saved this morning. You need to get right with your maker, your creator, who loved you and gave His life for you. Because when you know Jesus, Jesus is the one change, as one professor said recently at Southwestern, who changes everything else. When He comes into your life, He makes a difference. So if we're going to love God supremely, you got to make sure you know God personally, first of all. Number two, you want to love God supremely and grow in your love for Him, contemplate God's love for you often. Think about God's love for you often. When you read Paul's writings, you get the understanding that this was a man, he just went around thinking and praying and talking about God's love for him, Jesus's love for him. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:4. The love of Christ controls us. Jesus' love for me, Paul says, and my love for him, it is that motivating, empowering factor in my life that leads me to do everything that I do. I'm not going to read the whole text, but Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39, Paul just goes through one thing after another, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And he gets to the end of it and he says, who can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Paul just thought and focused on the love of God so much. Think about this with me. The love of God is sacrificial. God gave his greatest gift to the world, his son. He did not hold back his best. And instead of getting mad at me and you, he got mad at Jesus on the cross. And he poured out hell on Jesus on that cross. God's love is sacrificial. I mean, he's willing to give us his best. It's a love that keeps on giving. His love's unconditional. He does not come along and have favorites, and he doesn't pick and choose. His love's not based upon what we have or what we haven't done. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us on the cross. Before we wanted anything to do with him, God was thinking about us, had a plan in place to rescue us. His love is transformational. God will love you just as you are, accept you just as you are, but his love, when it comes into your life, he loves you so much, he won't leave you just as you are. He will transform you, and he will do a work on your heart, your mind, your will, your desires. His love's eternal. I mean, there's never going to be a point in life when God doesn't love you. Men will fail you. Governments will fail you. Systems and processes will fail you. But there will never be a time where God the Father ever packs up his bags and he checks out on you or walks away. He will not fail us or forsake us. His love is never ending. My friends, if we will just take time to think about the love of God, I'll tell you, we will grow in our intimacy with him to love him even more. Number three, this is a basic, and I stress this so much from the pulpit. You want to grow in your love for God, you're going to have to spend time each day in prayer with him. Spend time each day in prayer with God. Prayer is you and I having a conversation with God. Prayer involves adoring God in praise. It involves confessing sin, expressing gratitude, asking for forgiveness of sins, interceding for yourself and on behalf of other people. You see, that's the goal of prayer. It's not just to say, hey, you've had this time that you set aside or you gave God a checklist. The goal of prayer, Matthew chapter 6, is to say you actually met with God. You connected with God. How many Cowboys fans do we have in the room this morning? Okay, we got him, and I thought a lot more hands would be going up around the room. So we've got some serious Cowboys fans in the room. I know some of them are out doing prison ministry today. But let me ask you a question. If you had an opportunity to have a conversation with Dak Prescott, the quarterback of America's team, and Marcus Hollister, I have to tell you that the Dallas Cowboys are America's team. It's not the Green Bay Packers. Can I get an amen? Amen. If you had an opportunity to have a conversation with Dak Prescott, how many of you would rearrange your schedule, do what you could to have that conversation? We got hands going up around the room. Hey, I would do that. We have any movie fans in here? People like to watch movies. Okay, we got hands going up. What if you had the opportunity to sit down and have a conversation with Steven Spielberg? How many of you would jump on that? Got some hands going up. Yeah. Any country music fans? Oh, I'm going to pray for all of you. That's a way to get Baptists to admit what music they listen to. Now, I like country music too. I haven't listened to it in a while. But how many of you, if you had an opportunity to sit down with George Strait or Garth Brooks to have a conversation, you'd do it? Man, Mitchell's hand, he didn't have to think. It just went up quickly back there. I would take advantage of some of those opportunities too. But you know what? All of those opportunities, you know what? They're conversations with mere men. Just mere men. Conversations with mere men. And when we pray, we have the opportunity to have a conversation with the creator of the universe who had a plan in place before sin entered into the world that he might redeem us. The one who loves us more than anyone else. And yet so often, there's something else that we have to get to, or something else we have to do, or someone else that takes priority or precedence over having that daily time of conversation. Listen, God wants you to grow in your affections for Him. The way I've grown to know my staff and to love them more deeply is by taking time to talk with them and to spend with them. The same thing applies to us in our relationship with God. If we're going to grow in our love for Him, we have got to be willing to take time to have conversation with Him, and God will foster a deeper love in our hearts. So spend time with God daily in prayer. And then the next one follows off of that. I say this, I just keep them before you because I know these are disciplines we struggle with, but you must spend time daily in the Word of God. Prayer is the way we talk with God. Reading the Bible is the way God talks with us. This is not just a mere book. This is actually God's Word. That's why we call it His Word. He inspired men to write what He wanted us to hear from Him. And the Scriptures tell us that it is the Word of God that God uses to change our hearts. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth." Do you know how God will change your heart to love Him more? Is if you'll get into His Word daily, and we don't have to complicate this. We don't have to make it harder than it is. Just pick a passage of Scripture. All of our modern Bibles today, they're broken into paragraphs. You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, it'll be broken into a paragraph. You can see how they're dividing the unit. You read that unit of thought that morning, and then you just think through, what is God saying here, and how does it apply to my life? Is there a stumbling block to avoid? Is there a promise to believe? Is there an example to follow? Is there a commandment that I need to obey? Is there some kind of sin I need to confess? We're just taking God's Word, letting Him speak to our hearts. Growing up in Arkansas, my brother and I had the St. Francis River back behind our house, and that gave us an opportunity to regularly hunt and fish. And so we used a boat quite a bit growing up. And so when we were out on the river, we would often either tie the boat up to a tree branch, or we would put a stake in the ground to anchor it. And do you know what would happen? As the current would start to rock the boat would start to drift. But you know what? Because we had it anchored, it would drift, it would hit a snug, and it would come back to the shore. You see, that anchor, when the boat was prone to drift, it would pull the boat back so it didn't drift off. Students, listen to me. The Word of God acts as that anchor in our lives. We need to read God's Word because we have hearts that want to drift. We have sinful hearts. We have a wicked culture that's secular, that doesn't want anything to do with God. We have an enemy that wants us to get us away from Him. But when you get into this Word day in and day out, as you read it, you'll start to see, wow, man, what I was sensing in my heart the other day, that doesn't line up with what the Bible writer says here. And so God uses that to pull your heart back to Him. You identify where you were drifting, and you get right with God. And God uses that to foster a love in your heart for Him. Number five, confess and turn from any known sins and idols. Sin puts this wall between us and God, and it hinders our fellowship. The man who's addicted to pornography is going to struggle loving God and loving his wife the way he should, because he's got this sin in his life that's breaking fellowship with God if he's a Christian. The couple that chooses to go fishing on Sundays, 3 days out of the month, and not to be in God's house, they have that idol in their life, that thing that matters more to them than God. They're going to struggle to love God with all their heart and to love each other as they should sacrificially. Listen, if there's any sin in your heart, and I'm not going to name them all off, the Holy Spirit can convict you of that this morning. Listen, don't live on the side of the cross where Jesus is still hanging there. He's in the grave. Live on the side where He's come out from the grave and He's alive. He gives us power to overcome sin. There is true victory in Him. He is not dead. He's alive. He changes lives. I am an example of that. God has drastically changed my life and set me free from sin. He'll do the same for you. But you've got to name those sins to Him. Do what you have to do to find victory. Have a radical, number six, whatever it takes attitude to put God first. Jesus said, or Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it with a heart unto the Lord. What would it look like for you to grow in your relationship with God if you had this attitude where you said, I am willing to do whatever it takes to get to where I need to be in my relationship with God? How would your day change if you actually left the phone off the hook and you just talked with God from morning to night? As you were at work, things came to your mind. You thanked God for those things, or sins happened. You confessed those sins on the spot, or you saw somebody and you just prayed for that person that they would come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. How would your love for God change if you were just intentional in everything? How would your life change if you began to truly guard your heart, not to become involved with people and activities and enjoyments and anything else that would take you away from God rather than drawing you near to God? I never got into the video gaming scene very much. I had an Atari. Did anybody have an Atari growing up? Had a few people here. Got a hand going right there. And I also had a Nintendo, the first Nintendo they came out with. But beyond that, I've never beaten a game besides Mario Brothers. That is my accomplishment in the gaming world. Just never did anything more than that. So I've never really had a passion for it, but I know it's a passion for some people. Nothing wrong with having a passion for things. But I read about a situation that was reported by a local CBS station in Boston. They reported a story on a man who became so immersed in his video games that he lost his job and he lost his marriage. He lost his job and he lost his marriage. They interviewed his wife. His wife's name was Jane. She said, I felt horrible. She said, I was really lonely. I felt like I was a widow and that I had lost my other half. Listen, guys, there could be a lot of good things that become bad things in our lives. They can become idols. I don't know what those idols may be in this room, but if it's something that's coming between you and your spouse, it's time for you to choose your spouse and to let those things go and to cast those weights aside. And you say, but Pastor Donald, I really love my video games. Listen, I have no passion for them, so call me over. I will disconnect that machine for you and I'll take care of it. And nobody will know what happens to it. But my point is just do what you need to do to live radically for God. Some of us just need to make incremental changes, but some of us need to make some radical changes in life so that we can love Him and then love our spouses the way God would have us to. Number 7, we're wrapping up. You want to grow in your love for God? Obey Jesus. Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. True love for God is manifested not just in our thoughts, not in our words, not in our feelings, but in what we actually do. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We all hear a lot more Bible on Sundays than we ever obey. Start identifying those truths in your life that you know that you're neglecting and start doing them. Put some action to what you know. Remember, it's not the Bible that you know that's going to change your life. It's the Bible that you do that will change your life. And God will grow your love for Him through that. And then last of all, attend church faithfully and serve in some area of ministry. There is no doubt that our love for God and our love for others is affected by the way we do or do not faithfully attend and serve in church. Church across our country is on the decline. Used to, a faithful church member attended 3 times a week. Today, you're hard-pressed to find a church member who attends 3 times a month. Church membership is declining. Church attendance is declining. And we'd have to be naive to think that being out of the accountability of other believers, without sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, without having that time of corporate praise and worship, that is not negatively affecting our love for God and thus affecting our marriages. Can I ask you, is there something in your life that's affecting your faithfulness to church? Will you evaluate that in your life and choose to put church first? And in so doing, you're putting God first, and you're actually putting your spouse first. And let me get a step further. If you're faithfully attending, but there's some of you here who just attend and you're not involved, you're not serving in some way, can I ask you to take it to a step further? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, the Apostle Paul tells us the way God grows us, that would include our affections for him, is by actually serving him. When you come here on Sundays, we want everyone to be plugged into a ministry serving God in some way, and God will use your service to him to change your heart. My conclusion on a lot of marriage problems is this. Our relationships with our spouse, our relationship with our spouse is not thriving in a lot of instances because our relationship with God is not thriving. Shortly before he passed, I had an opportunity to go to a conference that was taught by, pastor's conference taught by Dr. Adrian Rogers. God used Adrian Rogers in such a great way throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. He was the first president elected during the conservative resurgence when Southern Baptists had gone liberal, that God raised him up. He became the leader for Southern Baptists that started turning us into a conservative direction again. So I was really excited to have this opportunity to be with Dr. Rogers and other pastors. I remember Dr. Rogers making a statement in his time with us, and it was something along these following lines. He said, "The more of me that Jesus has, the more of me that Joyce will get." That was his wife's name. "The more of me that Jesus has, the more of me that Joyce will get." So Joyce knew that if Adrian's walk with the Lord ever started to drift, he missed a prayer time, a quiet time, she knew it was going to affect his relationship with her. Let me state the opposite of that. The less of you that Jesus gets, the less of you your spouse is going to get. One of our greatest problems today in our marriages is that we just don't prioritize God the way we should. We don't love him supremely, and as a result, we're so selfish that we can't love our spouses sacrificially. The greatest thing you can do for your marriage and for your spouse is to love Jesus with all your heart. Make no compromises moving forward, and God will use that to change your life. What are some changes you need to make this morning so that you can start down that road of loving God supremely? We talked about a lot, eight of them this morning. What has God signaled in your own heart that you need to start working on? Will you identify that this morning, confess it to him, and have a willingness to start making some progress in that area? And for all of us in here, we would have to admit, myself included, man, when Jesus says it's required that we love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, we'd have to say, I've fallen short of that command. We all have. But here's the great thing about the gospel. Jesus Christ, when he came, he loved God perfectly. He loved others perfectly. So positionally, when you trust in Christ, you get that perfect record of love credited to your account. And so we can have confidence before God, even though we've failed. Jesus is our hope. But here's what the scripture calls us to do. Our practice and our position are two different things. Positionally, we're perfect because of the gospel. Practically, we have to put God's word into act by trusting him, by obeying him, and then God will start making our practice in life match our position more perfectly. So what do you need to do this morning? There's no need for despair because Jesus has kept these commandments perfectly for us, but there's room for all of us to improve. What do you need to do? If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior this morning, we invite you to put your faith in him this morning to know God so that you can be empowered to live in this way that Jesus commands. Would you please stand? Father, we're grateful for this text, we're grateful for this passage. God, my heart is for us to be men and women who will love our spouses faithfully. But God, that's not gonna happen until we love you supremely. Draw men and women to yourself this morning. If someone needs to move their membership here, may they have the faith to do that. If someone needs to confess a sin, may they turn from it completely. If they need to get right with their spouse, may you give them the boldness and courage to do so. God, may we be a church, may we be a people who love you supremely and love our spouses faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you need to do this